Lord, your blessing upon we ask your blessing upon this time that we now have to study your word, in particular as it relates to the unity of the church and its government. And Lord, we thank you for that because we know that in it we see the will expressed of our great King, the Lord Jesus, who is fulfilling now the promise that the government shall be upon his shoulders, that he is the wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Lord, we pray that his kingdom would grow in us and that we would reap its fruit from the Spirit, eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are still in that section of the OPC form of government, which discusses the unity of the church. That's chapter 4. So if you want to have the text of that, which, again, the reason we're using this is it just helpfully summarizes the biblical principles in terms of how the church is to function, its life, its direction, what shape God gives to it. Again, we have the internal side of Christianity and the Christian life, which is the Holy Spirit in us, right? Leading us to God, directing us, giving us those desires to love and serve the Lord. But then there's that which gives it shape and form, right? So in creation, God shaped, he gave structure to creation, and then he filled it, right, with life. It's the same thing here. God gives shape to the church. He organizes it in terms of a structure, a building, and then he fills it with his life. So the two go together. And we've been discussing, of course, the unity of God's church. And so let's brainstorm a little bit and just see what we can remember from last week. What's really the foundation of the unity of God's church? What's it based on? What's its foundation?
The Trinity.
All right, so the Trinity. So we're recognizing that there's a union between God and his people. But more fundamentally than that, there's a unity within the triune God. And that's expressed theologically in all kinds of doctrines. And God is one, he's also three. And so we can see the unity in the oneness, obviously. I hope that's obvious, right? He's one simple, undivided substance. Okay. But we also see the unity expressed in the diversity. Right? Now, how so? Let's think about the diversity of the Trinity relates to what aspect of the Trinity? Okay, the persons. And how many persons are there in the Godhead? Name the three persons. All right. And what are the personal properties that distinguish each person, one from the other, within God?
So the Father is not begotten, nor does he proceed. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from God.
Very good. Right? So we have, essentially, if you want to use the Latinized version of these things in English, but we speak of the Father having the attribute of paternity, and that is expressed in the fact that he's unbegotten, he doesn't proceed, right? So this isn't in his substance, this is in his person, right? He has the attribute of paternity, he's unbegotten, right? Then we have the attribute of filiation, otherwise expressed in what we call eternal generation. And what that essentially is getting at is that the Father and the Son share the same essence. And that sharing takes place through a filiation or a generation. Just as the Father, the earthly Father, shares his substance with his Son, Father and Mother together, right, in an earthly situation, so that the Son, the daughter, gets half of the substance of the Father, half the substance of the Mother. And by the way, how does modern biological science help us in this regard? What if we've been able to map the DNA and the genome, and we actually know that the info is actually 50-50 from the mom and from the dad? So modern science helps us here in terms of the sharing of substance, the DNA being the information that, you know, maps out what the substance is. Okay? So we have filiation, it's an eternal sharing of the substance, right? And of course, we can say there is a mutuality to it, right? Because they're eternal, right? So the Father and the Son both share it together. They're both, in a sense, active in that. But we do recognize, on the basis of Scripture, this direction in which it's the Father who shares it with the Son. Now, it's eternal, okay? So we can't think of it in human terms, and our brains start to blow up and short circuit when we, you know, try to sort all this out. But nevertheless, we see that. And then, of course, the final person has the attribute of what we call spiration, right? Or the language is procession. How do you explain that? What's procession? Tough one, isn't it? Another question for you to think about later. What is God's glory? Define it and explain it. We talk about it all the time. What's it mean? Okay, don't do that now, but you can check it out later. What does it mean for the Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son? Well, what's generation? Eternal generation is them sharing. It's the way they share the same essence. Father to Son. Son in the image of the Father. Well, what are we dealing with here with the Spirit? Well, let's help in terms of an analogy. What is the Spirit likened to in the Bible? Several things, but let's... Okay, so there's wind. What else? To the woman at the well.
Water.
What else? In the wilderness, when Israel was in the wilderness at night, how did the Spirit appear? What did He create in the beginning? Light. Okay, so let's think about these. All right, and I think all these help, but let's think of light. Light is a very interesting thing because can you distinguish between the light source and the light itself? Yes, you can, but how far can you push that distinction? Because what is a light after all? What's the physics of light? Okay, it's photons, and what characteristics does it have? It's a wave and it's a particle, all right? And this is one of the great mysteries of physics is what's really going on with light. So the interesting thing is that with light, we can distinguish between the light source and the light itself, but it kind of all merges together. It's really weird, right? We know it has a speed and it goes from point A to point B, but how exactly that works out, that's tougher to say, right? So, just as the light has a light source, right, in terms of a particle wave kind of weird old hybrid thingy, whatever you want to call it, that's about as advanced as I got in physics, right? Physics final. Explain light. It's a weird particle wave thingy. That was my answer, right? I got a C minus. So, he knew I listened to the lecture even though I didn't understand it. So, There's that which originates it, and there's that which flows from it, right? So, similarly, we can think of the Holy Spirit. If God is a source in terms of the divine substance, the Spirit proceeds from Him the way light does from a light source, okay? Not a perfect analogy, obviously, because it's earthly, but you get the idea. What about water? I think this is probably similar to conceptualize, but probably not as close of an analogy. Where does water come from? Just think in normal, ordinary terms. Don't get too deep in the physics of it. You get into all this precipitation and all this. Okay, if you need a drink, okay, where do you go? In the ancient world, where'd you go if you needed a drink? The well. And how does the well get filled? Okay, there's a spring or there's an underground river or something, right? Or there's a river, right? And the river has a source, right, up in the mountain. There you go. Physics class, particle wave thingy, art class. Okay? It's very simple. You know how to identify who should be a pastor? Who draws like this and gives bad physics answers. Make them a pastor. That's what they're clear. That's their gift. Okay, so it starts with the snow up here, right? Because it's supposed to be snow, I guess. Kind of looks like a penguin, you know? There you go. Anyway, it starts up here with the snow and then makes its way down and then makes the river, right? So it's all one thing, right? The ice and the gas and the water and all that stuff that in the whole process. So we make these distinctions, but originally we're distinguishing between, say, the glacier that's the source. I'm really confusing you now because I've made that a penguin, right? Let's make it a mountain again. You guys are all about, explain the procession of the Spirit. You're like, penguin. All right. So you're going to think the glacier, right? Well, the Spirit proceeds from God the way water proceeds out of the glacier. It's the same water. It's the same stuff. But there's a distinction between the origin, the source of it, and then what flows from it. So I think these analogies of water and light, wind too, right? What is wind? It's air that moves from one place to another. But what makes the air in California different than the air in Washington? You know, as it blows up from the south or from the north, you know, the temperature does. So we can make these distinctions, but it's really all one thing, right? So just as the Spirit proceeds. So anyway, crash course on the Trinity. Hopefully I didn't lead you into heresy there. Again, we have to distinguish between technically how we define it with precise theological language and then the analogies we can use to help us approximate that in our mind. If we make too much of the analogies to help us approximate it, we end up as heretics, okay? But we got little brains, and God did say the eternal Son of God is a Son who's begotten of the Father, and he did say the Spirit is the wind of God, the water of God, and the light of God. So it's fair game to kind of use those analogies to help us, again, approximate on the earthly level what that is. All right, the point is there's a unity even within the diversity of God. Right? We can also think of the unity of God in terms of his attributes. Okay, this is his nature, the triune God, also his attributes. And essentially what we do with the attributes is we recognize that the attributes are aspects of the same divine essence. It's not as if God has these separate parts of him that are justice, that are righteousness, that are peace, right? That is wrath. It's all an aspect of the self, same, undivided divine essence. So there's a unity to God even in his attributes, right? So, and here's the thing, that the truth of God, right, and the love of God are all united. They're equally ultimate in him. Now, why do you think that's significant when we talk about unity of the church on the earthly level? What's the temptation that humans face when they want to think about the unification of any organization? Well, instead of basing it on who God is and his truth, especially if we're talking about the church, we typically think of unity in regards to how we feel. And it's amazing how quickly this happens, right? Because when there's trouble in a church, this is what Christians will say. It just doesn't feel united. Now, does that mean that your feelings are wrong, per se? No, okay? In the way God created us, he created our feelings to align with reality. That's what's supposed to happen. But does that happen all the time in a fallen world? No. And this is where Stoicism becomes very attractive. I never thought Stoicism was like, I always wonder myself, why is Stoicism like even a thing? Like, who would want Stoicism? Like, you don't experience the joys of life, you don't experience the happiness, you're just Stoic, right? Well, if you experience enough negative emotion all at once that's really severe, suddenly Stoicism and Marcus Aurelius, it's like, yeah, that's the way to go. Like, I'm Vulcan, right? If you watch Star Trek, they're the Stoics. Vulcans say, the Stoics say, just get rid of emotions, they're not going to help you at all. Now, in a fallen world, that's really attractive because emotions do not align with reality, and they don't align with truth. Rarely they do. Part of our sanctification process is bringing that all into alignment, okay? But short of heaven, it's not going to happen. Doesn't mean emotions are bad, okay? It just means that we can't always trust them. And that's really, really hard because emotions don't like to follow what you tell them to do. Or is there anybody here who can do that? Because if you do, let me know how that works. I got a publisher. You could write a book. You'll make a lot of money. Emotions don't align with things. So we don't start with ourselves or how we feel. Well, we don't ignore that. And we certainly don't act like emotions are evil. They're not. And when they are in alignment, what a wonderful thing. And what more do we want as Christians than to have our emotions, our desires, our joys aligned with what God says they should be? I mean, then life's easy, right? If we love what God loves and hate what he hates, that's what we're looking forward to in heaven. That's what we had in the garden and lost. That's what we're looking forward to in heaven. So it's important to remember that the unity of the church, the unity of all human relations starts with God. Because humans are shifting and changing all the time. But God isn't, right? And in him, there is the perfect integration of truth as that relates to what we should know and how we should think and what reality is and love. These things are perfectly aligned in him. So if you want a foundation and one doesn't move around, this is the only place you can go to find a firm place to stand. All right, what's that mean? Well, what that means for us, and this gets into the second part of our review here, is that because of who God is, and we didn't talk about Jesus as God and man in one person and how he's unified, that's also another foundation. But let's just skip to the practical point here so we keep moving. What that means is that as a Christian, part of our Christian calling in the church is to pursue and maintain that unity. Now, if you can remember, how do we do that as members of the church? Remember what we talked about last week? What are some ways we do that? Well, don't do anything, right? Because then you're unified, right? You don't have anything to fight about if nobody does anything. Does that work? No, because eventually you can fight about the fact that you're not doing anything, right? What has God given each Christian to help them promote that unity?
Gifts.
Gifts. He's given them gifts, right? And then the exercise of our gifts as individual believers, we help promote and maintain the unity of the body, okay? Right? Now, all Christians generally, right, there's a general sense in which we all have a general giftedness. We have the ability to think, we have the ability to speak, we have the ability to serve, we get up, we walk, we can do things, right? We all have that general sense as human beings, we have gifts. And then each of us specially has an area where we can be of particular help, which can vary according to the need, according to the person, according to the time, right? According to the station. And in the exercise of our gifts, one thing that we're doing is we're helping promote the unity of the church as the body builds itself up in love. That's the language of the Holy Scripture. So our perspective as church members isn't that there are other people in the church who are going to do all these things for us, as if we're here paying for a service. Although that in itself isn't wrong. I mean, we all go to restaurants and we pay for somebody else to do work for us, right? So that not in itself is wrong. But that's not the way it works in the church. It's an all hands on deck kind of situation. There's lots of things that can keep us from wanting to use our gifts. Some of them are by necessity. Some of them are just, we talked especially last time about a sense of embarrassment that there's other people better than us and all these things that hang us up. But part of our maintaining and promoting unity is using those gifts. As we serve one another in love, that promotes that organic interconnectedness. Okay? So there's a formal aspect to the unity, which we all believe the same things. We all engage in the same acts of worship. We're all formally aligned, right? But then there's an organic... Whoops. And by organic, I don't mean that, you know, they didn't use pesticides or something. I mean, it's living, right? Now, we need both, right? Even if you're going to grow a garden, do you just toss a bunch of seeds in a pile of dirt? No, that's not going to work, is it? What do you have to do? You have to get the right rows. You've got to position all your plants in the right place. For example, if your garden's facing the sun, you put the corn in the front and everything else in the back, what's going to happen to stuff in the back? Why? It's not going to get any sunlight. So you have to give form to it, but what you're really after is the organic unity. If you just have these nicely arranged rows in your garden and you plant the seed, but you're not fertilizing it, you're not giving it water, you're going to get any growth? No. Okay, so you need both. What else? How else do we pursue the unity of the church? Not just in the exercise of gifts. Okay, in terms of Christian doctrine and instruction, right? We help encourage each other in right belief. Now, again, God, there's special officers in the church we'll talk about as we move through that's the next section, as we move through the book. But there's pastors, there's teachers, there's ruling elders. But every member has been given a knowledge of the Christian faith, right? And in the way they're able, they can help instruct and advise one another, right? That doesn't mean The fact that every member has the office of Christian, that doesn't mean that everybody should be going around telling everybody else's business. That's not what this is talking about. Because the scripture does tell us, watch out for being a busybody, right? And a busybody is somebody who recognizes, perhaps as a Christian, they have the gift of instruction, but don't have any filters or limits on the propriety of when that should be exercised and when it shouldn't, right? So it's kind of like a sense of giftedness run amok, okay? So you don't want to do that. But you want to be able to, in wisdom and discretion, recognize, okay, where is there a place where maybe I can help this other member with this area? And when you do that, of course, you're coming alongside them as a brother or sister, and you're offering your thoughts, and you're trying to point them to places in the Bible that might be helpful. Or, you know, if you hear they're confused or struggling with some basic points of, say, Reformed doctrine, you can say, hey, I read this book. This was really helpful for me. You might want to check it out, right? That's different than saying, hey, I heard you're struggling with this. Read this book, write a book review, and give it to me, and I'll give you a grade when you're done. You see the difference? So we come alongside one another. We help one another in Christian doctrine. And you can include that also in acts of Christian service, right? But let's think particularly about the sticky situations where, let's say, there's issues of Christian discipline or there's problems or errors, or shortcomings that you see. How do you deal with these issues while at the same time pursuing unity? Let me ask you just an easier question first. Pursuing truth while maintaining unity, is that easy or hard? It's hard, okay? And when things are hard, what's our temptation?
Not do them.
Not do them. That's exactly right. I'm giving you softballs here, and you're doing great, okay? The temptation is just don't do it. But is that really a viable solution? Okay, no, it's not. Now, if you're seeing something that you don't think is right and it bothers you, why is it a viable solution to just do nothing and ignore it for you? What's going to happen to you if you take that route? Let's say somebody's doing something that's hurtful to you and you don't say anything about it, but it still is hurtful to you. What's going to happen eventually to you inside? You're going to grow bitter and resentful. And trust me, that's a bad place to be. Even when we have every right to be bitter and resentful for somebody, the scripture says, watch out for that, because it will destroy you, okay? So bitterness and resentment will come in, right? But if we make it our aim and say, my spiritual gift is identifying the problems, the errors, and the shortcomings in other people, and I'm going to point it out. That's my spiritual gift. That's my contribution to the church. He's laughing. He's like, okay? What problem then is faced? You've solved the internal problem. Okay, you're not going to be bitter or resentful, right? Well, no, as a matter of fact, you probably will be. Because after you go around telling everybody what their problems, errors, and shortcomings are, and they don't listen to you, then you're going to have bitterness on the other side, which is, I'm a gifted person. How come they're not respecting my spiritual gift, right? And then our spiritual blindness knows no ends, right? So, but what happens outside of us to the other people if we take that route? We don't have much unity, do we? In fact, this is the thing, you know, the Proverbs tell us, don't go often into your neighbor's house. Proverbs are filled with some really funny statements. You know, really funny ones. And that's one of my favorite. Don't go often to your neighbor's house. You know, I don't know how many of you had a neighbor like that growing up, or maybe you have one now, you know, and they just are always showing up. Hey, how you doing? Can I come on inside and just enjoy time? You know, it's funny too, because, you know, sometimes I know in my life, I love it when people just drop by sometimes. I mean, isn't that nice? They just drop by on when you want them to, right? Other times, like, not a good time. Well, similarly here, we got to be careful how often we're going to be talking to people about what we think their problems are. We have to know what's our spot, what's appropriate, and what's not. Sometimes that's hard to discern. It takes prayer and it takes humility. And I think God is wise in making that difficult for us, because it drives us to our knees and it makes us dependent upon God and not on ourselves. So you see the problem. If we neglect dealing with the conflicts that we have and we don't talk about it, We endanger ourselves into bitterness, and also if it is something that needs to be addressed, we allow the problem to perpetuate and get worse, right? But likewise, if we go too far the other way, we end up disrupting everything. What Scripture tells us we need to do is, even as we are dealing with problems, we realize that while we do it, there's a way we can do that that pursues and maintains unity, right? And that's the line we have to walk. And that really gets into the second part of the outline here, in which the church's unity is maintained and promoted even as we pursue Christian discipline. So let's talk about that. In other words, just to make the broad point again, the Christian always has to make this calculation, right? You've got a problem, but then you also have peace. We have to accept from the outset that in the church, in our lives, in our families, in all our relationships, it's not going to be perfect. You have to start that it's not going to be perfect. The perfect church exists only in your mind. In fact, it doesn't really exist there because you're probably not seeing everything you need to see, right? So we have to accept that perfection is not attainable in this life, and we have to recognize that imperfection is by God's design embedded in our life. Now, why do you think God does that? Why doesn't he just perfect the church? By the way, what would be the great advantage to us if the church were just perfected? Like, let's imagine that people in their marriages, in their individual lives, in their children's lives, in their schools, and everything they're involved in, suddenly they become Christians and they're perfect. Why is that an attractive idea? What benefits would that give us? If you're perfect, you'd be happy, right? And you have peace. And what would the world think of you? Wow, this Christianity stuff really works. I mean, look at that guy. He was miserable and evil yesterday, and today he's perfect. Amazing. That's the best recipe for church growth, right? But is it? Because we actually, remember, we did have a situation on earth where we had that very reality, didn't we? We had somebody who was perfect. What happened to him? He was crucified. Okay, so be careful what you wish for. But you can see the appeal here. And this is the issue. Whenever we are dealing with a problem, we're essentially trying to help the church better approximate the perfection of glory, right? We are. And that's not a bad thing, because sin is the opposite of that. And sin, when it takes root in us and it's like a cancer, it can devour everything. But we have to recognize that the sanctified saints are still filled with many weaknesses and imperfections. Okay, but let's think about this, because it's one thing to say the church isn't perfect. It's one thing for me to say, well, I'm not perfect. But what could I mean by that and still technically be telling the truth? It sounds very humble to say I'm not perfect, right? But what a person could mean is, I am hovering 1 centimeter below perfection, while the rest of you are down here in the depths of imperfection, right? So in other words, if we really are accepting this reality that we are imperfect, what's that mean for our obedience? How much obedience do we really have compared to perfection? Corporately and individually, what's the Heidelberg Catechism say? How much obedience do we have? Only a small beginning. A small beginning. Essentially, what it's saying is, if the Christian life is a race of sanctification, the best among us have just got out of the starting blocks. And you probably had a false start. And you might have to restart the race. Okay? So, none of this is to excuse serious sins, but it is to say that our starting point with the church is that we are in need of sanctification, right? So, starting with that, we recognize we're in this battle. We're striving towards what is ahead, striving to attain as much as possible in this life, the reflection of the perfection of the kingdom of God on earth. Recognize we're not going to do it. And of course, why? Why does God let us stay there? To humble you. Okay, why did God allow Israel to be in the wilderness? To humble them and to test them. To humble them and to test them. And so we recognize, big picture, that's what God's doing. Okay, now as we pursue perfection, we're recognizing, okay, wait a minute. In this life, I know it's not going to be perfect. So now I have to make this calculation. Okay, here's the unity of the church. And here's the purity of the church. I have to make this calculation. I got to say in my head, how big is this problem? How big is this problem that I see? Because every time you try to deal with a problem, there's collateral effects, right? And a wise leader and a wise person is going to be calculating that. And they're going to be saying, okay, here's a problem. And I have to go about it in the right way. I have to figure out what's the proper dosage of the medicine. Because sometimes the cure, well, wait a minute. The old saying is, the cure can't be worse than the disease. And that's why in the church, when it comes to formal discipline, there's a basic level that has to be met. And that level is, does the problem here and the sin here seriously disturb the unity, purity, and peace of the church? Okay. Because if it doesn't, you have to recognize that essentially if you get to the level of formal discipline in the church, that's like surgery. How many of you have ever had surgery? Okay. Maybe after you've had surgery, you thought to yourself, wait a minute, is... my recovery from the surgery is worse than what I was actually dealing with. At least it feels that way, right? Now, long term, hopefully, there's a greater benefit. But if you have to cut somebody open to do the surgery, you're going to have a bad day, right? So we have to calculate, do I really need surgery here? A lot of times with aches and pains, we deal with this, right? Sometimes people think, oh, I'll just have surgery to fix it. And the doctor says, well, you don't really want to do physical therapy first. Now I'll just have surgery to fix it. And the doctor says, well, wait a minute. You just don't want to do physical therapy? Yeah, yeah, just have surgery to fix it. Well, what are you going to find out after you have surgery? What are you going to need to do anyway? Physical therapy. So one way or another, you're going to have to do it. Right? So we have to make sure that the cure isn't worse than the disease. Now, again, this takes wisdom. It takes good, sound judgment. And it's hard because sometimes our feelings will exaggerate the problem. The thing really bothers us, but maybe it's not really as disruptive to everybody else as I think. Okay? It can go the other way too, where it doesn't bother me, so it's not a big deal. And we lose sight of it. But part of what we do when we pursue the peace of the church, even while we're pursuing its purity, as we make this calculation. Okay? We sit down and we say, okay, we recognize that if we try to bring up a problem, that can sometimes make it worse. So we make that calculus. Now, the opposite error is, of course, avoiding dealing with problems because we know they're going to be disruptive. That's also a problem, right? Because what happens to problems if you don't deal with them? They get bigger. There's a really funny children's book that I can't remember the name of it, but it's this story of how, it's a funny children's story. But anyway, the story is there's a family and the little boy sees a dragon in the house. And it's a little dragon at first. And the boy says to the parents, Mom, Dad, there's a dragon over there. And the parents say, oh, you're imagining things. There's no dragon there. And then through the story, the dragon gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And as it goes along, I can't remember all the details, it's revealed that the dragon is actually a metaphor for something else. So the children can see it, but the parents ignore it. It's a really funny story. You'll just have to Google the the contents of it. I'm sorry, I can't remember the title. But we don't want to avoid problems just for the sake of avoiding them. We have to kind of make this long-term, big-picture calculation for, not just in the moment, but long-term, is it going to be better to deal with a problem in this way now, or is it really not that big a deal? Right. That's as simple as I can put it in practical terms. That's the calculus you have to make. And by the way, you got to do that in your marriage and family life too, don't you? Right? I mean, spouses sanctify one another. But if you're single-mindedly focused on your husband or wife being the purest expression of what you want in your life, you're going to dishearten them. Right? Same thing with kids. We all want our kids to succeed, right? And they do need to be addressed and they need to be disciplined. But if we do that too frequently and too harshly, we crush them, right? So we have to be wise as we pursue this. And that's the obligation of members, but it's also the obligation of officers. That's why, according to Christ's appointment, church discipline on its various levels is designed to work very, very slowly. Problems don't get fixed overnight. And in fact, usually it works something like this, where there's a problem, people will try to work it out, elders will step in to give their advice and counsel, and then we kind of have to let those seeds sit and pray. Because we recognize it's not the human power that's going to bring the approximation of perfection, it's the Holy Spirit, right? So there's a balancing act we have to do, but big picture is, because of God's unity within himself, we ourselves are to pursue that unity as well. All right, so then let's talk about how that begins to get formal expression in the church. How does church discipline work? And again, we're not talking about the individual members resolving conflicts, but when the formal leadership steps in. So we're right here on this. We need to recognize that church discipline, broadly considered, that's really the foundation for what we understand church discipline to be. If you're a Christian, what's the other name for you in the Bible? What's Jesus say you are? You're a saint, but you're also a disciple. And what's a disciple? Somebody being taught or disciplined. You're learning a discipline, right? The discipline of the Christian faith. And that means all of us at all times are, generally speaking, under church discipline. How so? Well, we attend to the preaching of the word. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do all that I've commanded. All right, and that word, as we preach through the full counsel of God, that provides a foundation in which there's a basis for us to be disciplined. Okay, we can speak of mutual fellowship as we have relationships with other Christians. We have a context in which discipline can take place. Now, do we have to necessarily mutually together talk directly about problems to help discipline and disciple one another in Christ? No, sometimes your mere presence, being around other people you know are committed to the same things, is a help to you. How so? Is it easier to do what's right when other people are around you or when you're by yourself? When other people are around you, right? It's amazing how that happens. You know, kids can act one way at school when teachers and other people and students are around them, and then a whole different way at home. The context can have a radical effect on us. Don't underestimate the power of just simply being around other Christians. You surround your life with other Christians, in terms of Sundays when you attend to worship, but other times you share them as part of your life. You don't have to go into it thinking, okay, where am I going to shoot my gun? Or am I going to shoot my gun at discipline? You don't need to think that. The opportunities will come, all right? And remember, especially if you're going to help somebody with a problem that they have, it's going to be most effective when they're receptive to it. And that means when they approach you to ask you a question, that's your opportunity, right? If you go around just giving free advice to people, again, another calculation we have to make in this is it going to be effective? Is it going to actually help the person? right? So we have to think through that as well. So mutual fellowship, that involves discipline in the broad sense, right? We spoke already, attendance at worship is a place where all these things, you know, come together. Christian conversation, right? Where we just speak about our faith with one another, talk about our struggles. You know, we make a request for prayer. We ask people to pray for us, and then when it's done, we tell them, thank you for your prayers, I'm doing better. All these things mutually reinforce in our lives that the spiritual realities that we can't see are really at work in us, right? So all these things are part of church discipline, and you need to remember that, okay? Sometimes we identify discipline with just the formal side of it. 99.9% of Christian discipline takes place here in your life, right? That's why when we need to approach a narrower, okay, and more specific, formalized discipline, oftentimes it's because these things have been neglected by the individual, right? So think of this as the pasture, right? This is the pasture where you grow. This is where the real seeds get planted and are fertilized. And this narrow, more specific or formalized discipline, this is the fence. Now, is it important if somebody goes over to the fence to get them back in there? Yeah, right. But does the fence itself give life and nourishment to the person? No, it points them back to the things they need. So if a cow gets out of the pasture, sometimes the whole neighborhood has to go get it and bring it back in. Now, getting it back inside is important, but only because it points them back to the things they need. Okay, so in other words, we don't want to neglect fences, right? But we also don't want to make too much of the fence, okay? Because ultimately, it's part of this broader structure, right? Okay, so then what does discipline then deal with? Well, two things. Christian duty and Christian truth. If somebody is holding to an opinion that's erroneous, then it needs to be corrected. But does every erroneous opinion need to be corrected? In the same way? No. Okay? Just as we recognize there are different levels of relationships we can have with different churches who might not agree with us 100% in everything, right? We recognize that among Christians, we can have some different opinions about things, and that's okay. Now, in the Presbyterian Church, right, if you're an officer, a pastor, an elder, or deacon, you have taken a vow to the standards of the church. If you're a member, you have taken a vow in terms of being a member. Those are not the same thing, right? Now, I'm not saying that because, well, I only took a membership vow, I don't have to agree with anything you say. That's wrong, right? As a member, you're still obligating yourself to follow and be in submission to Christ in terms of the expression of faith here. But let's say you're thinking about an issue, you're like, I'm just not sure about that. Then the question we're going to ask you is, well, are you okay to live peaceably here? Even if you're not 100% okay with that? And if you say, yeah, you know what, I can live with it. We're good. Provided that the opinion that you know isn't in accord with the church, you're not aggressively out there trying to provoke, right? Now, if you're an officer, and let's say you had an opinion that differed substantially, I'm not talking about a minor point, from the standards of the church, that's a bigger deal, right? Why? Because unity is rooted in truth. Okay? And some people take exception to this, but again, in any organization, it's common sense, I think, that if somebody's going to lead that organization, there's a higher level of knowledge, a higher level of capability you're going to want from the people who are in charge, right? It's common sense for us to pursue that, okay? But then there's also Christian duty, right? And we see this also in the officers in that they're not only supposed to be apt to teach, but they have certain moral qualifications that they have to meet. Now, again, the qualification is not perfection, right? But it is, and it's very interesting when you read the New Testament on the qualifications for officers. Some people scratch their heads and say, well, this just sounds like they need to be a faithful Christian. Yep. That's it right there, okay? Consistent and reasonably approximating that which Christ calls us to in terms of a faithful life. Not perfection, because that's impossible, right? But exemplifying it. And what do we mean by example? Not that it's perfect, but if we want an imperfect, I was going to say example, but I don't want to define example by using the word example, right? If we want an imperfect pattern of what this looks like, the life of faith, that's where you could reasonably find an expression of it. Okay? So the point here being that these tools, the broad tools of discipline and the narrower ones, are part of our pursuit of unity. Again, we've already talked about the calculation you have to make in terms of, is this a big enough deal? Okay, because the reality is, whenever the church gets to a situation where it has to do specific formal discipline, that sucks all the air out of the room. Essentially, what we're saying is, this problem is a serious enough problem that we're basically going to take 2 to 3 months to focus solely and only on this. Now, are there times in the church where that needs to happen? Yeah, there are. And that's hard. And why is it hard? Because if that's what the church has to deal with, there's not much bandwidth for much else. And if the church and the leadership capacity has to focus on this serious issue, then that means other people aren't going to have the care and attention they might otherwise need. Now, are there situations that happen? Yes, it does. We bear one another's burdens, right? When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer, and that's part of our Christian calling, right? But we have to make this calculus. So when there's a problem that we have to deal with, we deal with it, okay? We're not afraid of the fact that it's going to disrupt things and make our lives difficult. But we're also very careful to make sure that we do everything we can short of this to address the problem. Because we know that, we can liken it to throwing a rock in a pond. Throw a rock in a pond, it's going to make waves. There's no way around it. I mean, you can say it as gently, as lovingly, as nicely as you want, right? You can say to the pond, "Pond, I love you, but I'm going to throw this boulder into you. Don't make any waves." You're going to make the wave. You have to calculate, is it worth it? All right, any questions about... Yes.
Going back to where you talked about imperfection in the church and pastors and relationships, spouses, things like that, and the point being, and then you talked about the Israelites in the wilderness, and the point being that it humbles us.
Yes.
For me, also, thing where I get a lot of my comfort is that it also helps to pry our tight grip off things of this world.
That's it right there. Humbling us in terms of the things of this earth, right? And setting our affections above. And, you know, this is a hard thing. I mean, Job is the great example of this. Because Satan said, does Job serve God for nothing? And he said, look, if you take away all he has, he'll curse you to your face. And he lost everything. Well, his wife, he kept his wife. Who cursed God? So the only person he had who was his closest companion in life became a curse to him by kind of haunting him with that. But my point is, the pain of that is so severe. You know, he lost everything. But he came to see, and we see in that book, that what was really going on there? What was really going on there was Satan was saying, this guy doesn't really love God. If you take it away, he'll lose it all. And Job passed that test. Barely, right, by the skin of his teeth. Right? But that's a hard message to accept, right? That we could lose everything. But again, if we recognize that our highest, the most valuable thing we have is God, even if it means the stripping of all other things away, in the end we'll see and as Job did, the goodness of that, right? Right. So again, this is the big picture of our Christian life. God embeds us in a situation where we possess already that which is perfect. And we see the glory of it. It's like Paul, who experienced this in a special way. He saw heaven. He got taken up there and he saw it. He knew it was real. Sometimes we wonder, how did Paul endure so much suffering? I say, well, he did get to see heaven, so there was that. But can you imagine on the other side? Here he is seeing heaven and its glory and perfection, and yet when he's back down on the earth, what's God give him? A thorn in the flesh. So he, in a way, ahead of time, experienced the perfection of heaven in a vision, but then was left to linger here on earth. I don't know if you've ever maybe bought a new couch, and then you go home and sit in it, and what do you think? Unless you bought the couch your spouse wanted that you didn't want, right? But let's not talk about those situations. What do you think when you get a new couch? This is so comfortable. Oh, I can recline back and it's so good. I went to my parents' house a few months ago. They had got new couches. And I thought my couches were comfortable. And then I sat on my parents' couches. And I leaned back. It's like these, I don't know what they're called. They're kind of like air couches or something. And like every square inch of my body was equally supported. And I was floating there going, this is the couch approximation of heavenly glory. And I was just elated. And then 5 seconds after that, I went, oh no, I got to go home and sit on my couch. That's the Christian life, okay, in a silly way, right? We know what heaven should be. We know a Savior who's perfect. But we're in a church filled with people that aren't. And this is the great struggle in the church, the great test in the church for us quite often is. Sometimes the church can be a war zone, right? And we want to run away, right? And I have every sympathy with you when you're feeling that way, because it can be, right? But do we stick with the army God put us in and yeah, pray and wait for that season of peace because God gives it to us, right? Or do we flee to safety, right? Now, there may be times where somebody needs to take a break. You guys gave me a sabbatical last year. Thank you. Really appreciate it, right? Sometimes people need a break from the battle. Totally understandable, right? We're all human beings. That's part of the imperfection of this world. But we're recognizing in the church that it's not going to be perfect. When problems come up, we have to understand the bigger spiritual context that's going on here. And the bigger spiritual context is the devil is attacking Christians. And one way he's doing that is by allowing and promoting this great evil to belch itself up, as it were, from the church. That can be a disorienting thing, right? So we have to go back to the foundation of the Word of God and what he's actually doing in our lives. So anyway, we're getting a little far afield from unity of the church, and I'm out of time, so let's pray and prepare for worship. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for you as the triune God, who are both one and many, a single undivided substance, but Lord, three in persons. We thank you for Jesus, the one mediator who is both God and man. We thank you for the church, which is filled with different people, with different gifts, all which with we can serve one another in love. We thank you, Lord, for the discipline of the church that you've given us, that we might pursue and grow as we long for heaven. Help us, Lord, to have patience when times of sin and trouble come in the church. But may we also, Lord, have wisdom to know how to pursue the purity properly and give us faithfulness that we may attend to all these things with wisdom and discretion, but in a way that is faithful to glorify you, our God and Father. And bless us now in the rest of this day, especially our worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.